Over the past couple of weeks, we have talked about these terrible events experienced by God's people, the people of Judah, during the time of Joel. A plague of locusts that, in essence, stripped every bit of vegetation off the land, even the bark from the trees. Along with that, a terrible drought. And along with this, with whether this is something that actually happened or whether this is something that it is being likened to, this holocaust of fire. And Joel interpreted these terrible events as signs that anticipated the day of the Lord, which is the day when history finally ends. This would have seemed a bit strange to God's covenant people because, you know, in their minds, as I mentioned last week, the day of the Lord was associated with victory and with success for God and for them as God's chosen people, as descendants of Abraham. I mean, they figured that it would be a day of terror, a dreadful day, only for the ungodly, only for, at that time, the Gentiles. But Joel tied these devastations of droughts and locust that they, God's people, were experiencing to that coming day of the Lord. And his reason became clear to us, as I hope it did to his first hearers as well. He was saying, you covenant people have not been living like God's people. You have settled into ungodly ways of living. You have grown complacent and comfortable with yourselves. You have become comfortable at being a distance from God. And so the people, at the very least, were not depending on God and not acknowledging God for the daily blessings and the daily sustenance and the daily provision that they received. And now, says Joel, you are seeing the signs, even the beginning of God's judgment upon you. Remember, it's God's army that the locusts represented. But, Joel continued, God is eager. God is eager for you to repent. And this judgment that the locusts are pointing towards, this judgment may yet be averted, at least for you. And so at numerous points in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, Joel calls the people to repentance. Joel 1:14, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Then Joel 2:12 from last week, even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your hearts, with fasting and weeping and mourning. And then in the first verse of this evening's passage, we read this in verse 18. Then, assuming repentance, assuming that the people actually did what Joel was pleading with them to do, then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. And what follows in the rest of tonight's passage is this description of uninterrupted blessing from God to Judah. Now, it's important to remember at the outset that we are dealing with prophecy here. And we're dealing with the threat of judgment as opposed to the actual historical execution of judgment, at least as it relates to the day of the Lord. And so as we consider God's seeming change of heart here and his change of action with respect to his people, let's keep in mind that this whole passage is, at the time of its writing, just a promise designed to convince the people that repentance would indeed lead to blessing. Joel is saying, I have exhorted you to repent and change your ways. I have pleaded with you to turn from your sin back toward God. And now I'm saying, if you do this, here is what your future will look like. It's a challenge to repent that takes the form of a look into the future at God's response to a repentant people. And so let's consider what it says. First, what is described here in the second half of Joel chapter 2 are changes in the land. Verse 19, the land would produce grain and grapes. Verse 20, the locust swarm would be driven away. Verse 22, the pastures would become green and the trees would bear fruit. Verse 23, the rains would once again fall with regularity and saturate the land. And so the land would be healed. The land would be rejuvenated after being completely devastated by locusts and by drought and by fire. God would, in fact, make up for those lean years and completely restore the land. So that's the first thing. It's the first thing. God's comprehensive plan of restoration and renewal involves all of creation. But second, we have here described changes that happen within the people themselves. Restoration describes the change that God's people would experience as well. Verse 26, they would be satisfied. They would have enough. They would have more than enough. The people would even become wealthy. They would have an overabundance. And then verse 26 and 27, this is quite a message for our world and our culture today. Their shame would be gone. The people would have no cause for shame in themselves, and God would not be ashamed of them either. In fact, God proclaims that his people would never again be shamed. Now, even more than physical and emotional flourishing, the people experience a spiritual renewal and revival as well, a heart change and an attitude change. They would be confident. They would be glad. They would be filled with praise. And so the land and the people are restored. All is well. It almost seems like a return to Eden, doesn't it? Such is the beauty of God's promise. But now, and this is important before we move on, what is it that would be responsible for all of these wonderful changes? Now, perhaps these things are put into motion somewhat by repentance, but at its very core, at its very beginning, and looking toward its very end, who is ultimately responsible and what is ultimately responsible for the restoration that would take place? Well, first, restoration is brought about by God's jealousy. Verse 18, then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. Now, ordinarily, and I've mentioned this before, we see jealousy as a negative term. And I think about that, and I feel like I should explain it every time we read the Ten Commandments, too. The Lord your God is a jealous God. And actually, technically, you cannot be jealous for something that you do not possess. Okay? What we do is we use jealousy and envy as kind of interchangeable terms, but that's not right. You can only be jealous for something that has been given to you to possess. And so it is very good and it's very healthy for me to be jealous for my marriage. It is very good and it's very right for me to be jealous for my kids and for the health of my family. And likewise, when it talks about God being jealous for something, it is good and it is right. And so God, in verse 18, will be jealous for his land, will be jealous once again for his creation, and he will take pity on his people. So second, restoration is brought about by God's power. We read about that in verse 26. You will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked what? Wonders for you. Third, restoration is brought about by God's presence. Verse 27, then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. God's faithfulness is seen throughout in his fierce refusal to let creation go to waste, in his fierce refusal to give up on this people that he loves. All of these things are necessary. All of these things are necessary because God's initiative is paramount, as it always is. Perhaps especially when it comes to our own salvation. But you know, as far as human beings are concerned, this does stand out, and this is our part of the equation. People must repent of their sins, which means not only sorrow for their sins, but also an intention moving forward not to sin anymore. We talked about this morning, casting aside the old person and living into the new. It's living your life with the goal of being truly in relationship with God and with one another. And, you know, when I say that, don't misunderstand. It's not like God is saying, you know what, are you perfect? He knows we're not. He knows we're not perfect. What he's asking us in repentance is, do you care? Do you care enough to turn from those things that are leading you away from me and destroying you? Do you care enough to change that behavior and that way of thinking? Do you care enough to persist? Do you care enough to turn back toward me? And so how about us? We too sometimes look at God's blessings and kind of assume backwards. And so if we have peace and prosperity, we must be doing something that's pleasing to God, right? These must be signs of God's favor. And it is the case that we live in a place and we enjoy peace and prosperity as a group of people. The land is productive. Our work provides for our needs abundantly. We have freedom and we have opportunities. But how about changes in people? How many of the following describe us? Without shame. Satisfied, confident, glad, always praising. Perhaps things could and should be different for us. As we confront this reality, as we consider this vision that Joel is putting forward here, as we consider it, maybe God is trying to tell us something too. See, remember Joel's answer to God's people. The problem is not in God, but in you. The problem may be that you are not caring enough about God and about what he cares about, what we should actually care about if we were living the lives that he wants us to live. Repentance, says Joel. Recommit. Persevere. Ask for God's help. Recommit again. Keep persevering. Always ask for God's help. Recommit again. Persevere. Ask for God's help. then you will experience the fullness of God's blessing. You will be living into it. Look, we who are Christians have already seen and experienced the gift of Jesus Christ. Now, may we also dwell in and live in Jesus Christ and so experience God's gift and his care and his promises to us fully. That should be the trajectory of our lives. So Joel paints for God's people this beautiful picture. He says, assuming that you do repent and walk rightly before God, this is what life will be like. He's already described the land. He's already described the changes in the people, and how they are going to be blessed with prosperity and peace, with the presence of God in their midst. And this description, understands, this is an earthly description. He says, this is what life could be in the present, right now, if you repent. But then I wonder if you noticed in verse 28, the time frame changes a little bit. Verse 28 said, and afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And afterward, what does that mean? Well, it means two things. First, it means after that time period that we read about over the last couple of weeks, that time of plague and drought, and also after that time of what would be a wonderful restoration after that time of plague and doubt. But it also means at the end of time. It points to that final event of history. It points to that time of the day of the Lord. So Joel begins his book by saying, the plague and drought serve as reminders that the day of the Lord is coming, and it will be terrible and dreadful, even for God's people. Then Joel says, however, if you repent and turn back to God, this earthly life of yours will be restored, and your life tomorrow could be like a return to the Garden of Eden. But also, at the end of history, when the day of the Lord finally arrives, afterward, there will be this whole new thing happening. Verse 28 and 29, and afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. So that's the positive side to the day of the Lord. The Holy Spirit poured out on all without distinction, prophecies, dreams, and visions. But the day of the Lord still has a dark side, a foreboding side as well. Verse 30 and 32. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, perhaps you know this already, but this passage from Joel would become one of the best-known passages in the New Testament because Peter quoted a part of this passage from Joel in his sermon on Pentecost. When people on the streets of Jerusalem were suggesting that the disciples who were speaking in many different tongues were drunk, Peter stood up and said, no, this is what was prophesied by Joel. And I think that's a fascinating development for us. Because see, Pentecost is part of our history too. In other words, what Joel prophesied as the future, events that would be part of the day of the Lord, are now in our past. And so how do we reconcile that? I mean, it means, in a sense, that we are living in the day of the Lord as it unfolds. And actually, this is what the Church of Christ has believed and taught throughout the centuries, that we are living through the beginning of the end. The Holy Spirit has been poured out on all people, all the people that Joel mentioned in that passage. But perhaps I'm getting ahead of myself here. The people of Joel's day, when they heard his words, thought of a future in which the Spirit would be poured out. And at the same time, there would be foreboding things in creation that would signal the coming day of the Lord. What about those foreboding things? The sun turned to darkness, the moon turned to blood. This foreboding language would have called to mind several things to Joel's original audience. First, that the coming judgment is often thought about in terms of an encroaching darkness. And second, that judgment is always bound up with salvation. Destruction to some, but salvation through that destruction for others. And so what I'm arguing is that even now, even at this very moment, the signs in our world are ushering in the day of the Lord. But as for the outpouring of the Spirit, that has already happened. I mean, Pentecost, the day of Pentecost is history. Pentecost is also ongoing. The Holy Spirit continues to be present in the church and in the lives of Christians. And so how are we to think about this? Well, Joel records this as though it all happens at the same time, that it all happens together, that it's like this momentary thing. But, you know, we are experiencing it today in a little bit different way. How are we to understand being in the day of the Lord, and yet it isn't fully here yet? As Joel was given his prophetic vision of the future, he saw and understood that once the Holy Spirit came, the main business of history would be past. All that would be left would be to bring history to its conclusion, and he was right. Because the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ accomplished absolute success for God's work in history. Nothing that has happened since or can yet happen will change that. That is accomplished work. That is accomplished business. The important stuff is behind us. And we live in what has been called a season of long duration preceding the end. What I mean is this. We all know that a season is short. In the grand scheme of things, a season will always be over soon. It's predictable as to its length. And yet you and I both know this. We're coming into a season like this, at least for me. Sometimes it seems like a season takes forever to pass. So it is with this season of the day of the Lord. It will soon be over, but it is prolonged. But don't be mistaken, the end is near. Nearer than any of us realize. And so the big question tonight is, how do we live if we are living at the end? Well, we live by and through the Holy Spirit, who was given to us for precisely such a time as this. The Holy Spirit brings God's call upon our lives, which demands our response. In other words, with the gift of the Holy Spirit, our lives must change, which means repentance and reconsecration. And I think of it more as a process. So repentance and reconsecration and repentance and reconsecration and repentance and reconsecration. But know this, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus Christ himself. The Holy Spirit is the sign that represents our union with Jesus Christ. that seal that tells us that we too are victorious in Jesus, that we have been given what Jesus accomplished in his life and in his death here on earth, that we have been given his righteousness and his standing before God. So what do we do with that? What do we do with that in our families and in our workplaces and in our communities? Well, the Holy Spirit also engages us in mission and in ministry. And we can engage in mission and ministry with absolute confidence that we have been given the equipment to do it. We also take on our mission and our ministry with an urgency because the end is near. I mean, look, we could ask why this prolonging of history, and the answer, of course, is because God is merciful. He is not willing that any of his own should perish. And we know that that's you, and that's me. But that's also people that God has placed in our lives today that don't even yet realize that they belong to him. And so, brothers and sisters, this is the adventure of being a follower of Jesus Christ at the end of all time. His Spirit poured out on us for such a time as this. Let's pray.